We are doing a quick introduction to prophets. Can each person point to themselves? Point to yourselves. Notice where every person is pointing. We say that the neshama is divided into components. There are levels of our neshama. Our life, neshama is our life, and our life is on different levels. There's an aspect where we live like every organism. Plants also have a whole system of their cell structures, and they take in food, they excrete food. So there's an aspect where we do that. And then you have animal life. They also have metabolism. They also they have blood running through their body. We do too. And then there's human life. There's human understanding. And there's the neshama that Hashem grants each and every individual. We are accustomed to a world that is perceived as the animals perceive the world. We're accustomed to a world where we're slightly above the animals because we can think, we can synthesize the information. But we are accustomed to perceiving the world using sensory input. What we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we sense is what we know. And then we try to synthesize it and work beyond it to master nature, to understand nature. But there is a world that goes beyond that. There's the world that is seen by the neshama. We are not on the level where our neshama sees things that we don't, usually. Sometimes our neshama does, but usually not. That world is the world of prophecy. When Hashem reveals to a prophet a vision, he does not see it with his physical eye. Everyone around him can stand there and look and see nothing, and he sees something. And that is why they sometimes would call the prophet the Meshuga, the insane one. Imagine everyone standing around and he's suddenly going into his own world. He's talking, he faints, he's doing his own thing. And we don't see anything going on. That's his neshama seeing, his neshama connecting with Hashem. The angels that speak to the prophet, they're not physical forms, they're spiritual forms. He sees with the eye of his neshama. So in our parsha, when Avraham sees three angels, it is not that he is sitting there at the tent and he's sweating bullets because of the heat of the day, and then he gets up, he just had a bris mila, and he wobbles over and he says, "Gentlemen, would you please give me the honor of coming to my tent?" But rather it is a vision of prophecy, and in that vision he sees these three angels, and in that vision he gets up and he goes and talks to the angels and invites him and prepares all the food and they sit down and eat, etc. So angels do not take on physical form. So all of you gentlemen should be asking what Zach's about to ask. Who took Lot out of Sodom and Amorah? If the angels didn't take on physical form, so how did Lot ever get out? Okay, so you guys have questions that maybe we will discuss in our parsha class, but our focus here is not Lot and Avram. Yes, sir?
Rabbi Lomberg says that the entire Torah is saved, like the first couple of chapters, is meant to be taken not metaphorically. Maybe like creation, he said.
Okay. So we have a rule when it comes to Chazal. That Chazal tell us, "En lemedim min haklalot." You don't learn from generalizations. We say every generalization has its exceptions. So I'm sure that even though Rabbi Goldenberg said it, he didn't mean that that's always the case. I mean, it says, "Arim tzurot b'shamayim." Their cities were fortified to the heavens. You really think that in Israel they had cities fortified all the way to the heavens? Doesn't seem likely. So we know that not everything is to be taken literally. On the other hand, if we start saying this is a metaphor and that's a metaphor, then we could abolish the whole Torah. Then the whole stand of Sinai could be, you could say everything was a metaphor. Creation, maybe that's a metaphor. You can make a metaphor out of everything and abolish the Torah. So obviously that's a very dangerous tool. I think what Rabbi Goldenberg meant is that we have four levels of understanding, Pshat, Remez, Drush, Sod. And we have to know that in most instances, we can apply the Pshat, the simple understanding. I think that's probably what he meant. But I don't know what he meant. Ask him. Okay. Francois, you want something? No. Okay. So, we have prophets. And prophets speak to God. And until Moshe Rabbeinu, God just tells them things for their own information. God tells Avram, "You go there." God tells Noah, you build the ark. God tells Moshe, go tell the Jewish people to do something. And Moshe says to God, God, what do you mean? This is a new invention that I should tell them, you sent me to tell them something. Why should they believe me? Such a concept exists. If you wanted to tell them something, why didn't you tell them yourself? So Moshe doesn't want to go in this position of a new kind of prophet who's supposed to tell the people what God wants of them. And Moshe says, they won't believe me. This is a new thing. They'll say, "Who? Since when does God tell a prophet to go talk to people?" And God tells Moshe, no, you will go and they will believe. And Moshe is Adon Kol HaNevi, master of all the prophets. He initiates this concept that God speaks to one man and tells him, you go tell the other man what I want of him. This is a concept that Moshe Rabbeinu initiates. And Moshe Rabbeinu also was on the highest level of prophecy. Now, in order to attain prophecy, one must perfect their traits. It means that one doesn't let their temper get the better of them, that one isn't greedy, one has to be kind, one has to be caring, but one has to take these traits to the greatest levels. The greater the level that a person can take these traits, the greater a level he can attain in prophecy. Now, just because one prepares oneself and has the great levels of being a very, very fine person doesn't mean he will necessarily merit that prophecy. He prepares himself for prophecy, either he will or he will not merit to get it. Moshe Rabbeinu was the most modest man. We know that modesty is the greatest trait. It encompasses other traits. Anger and pride are really the source of many, many bad traits. So when Moshe Rabbeinu has the greatest level of prophecy, he too is the one that has the greatest level of modesty. It goes hand in hand, modesty and prophecy, and good traits and prophetic vision. The prophets that follow Moshe, they come and they tell us the word of Hashem, and we have ways of testing prophets. We would check a prophet. Before a prophet could come and prophesy, he would have to go to the high court and they'd interview him and they'd decide whether we accept him or not, and they'd have to give him a hechsher. They'd have to give him a stamp of we say he's a kosher prophet, listen to him. And this wasn't only the case for a prophet, a beginning prophet, but even later on when prophets wanted to give over their prophecies, they would first give the prophecies to the high court. After that interview, the court would tell them, okay, this prophecy can be said over. Now, the Jews had hundreds of thousands of prophets. They had over a million prophets. And all those prophecies were said over and then lost. And the sages took the prophecies that they knew with their Ruach HaKodesh, that these prophecies were meant for generations, that these prophecies have a message for each and every generation. And they recorded them, and they put together what we know as the Tanakh, the Torah we have from Moshe, and then the Nevi'im and Ketuvim we have from the prophets. What is the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim? So here there are different opinions. One opinion says, Nevi'im was said with a higher level of prophecy, with Nevuah. Ketuvim was said with a lower level of prophecy, Ruach HaKodesh. Nevuah is that God tells the prophet, say this. Nevuah stems from the word Niv Sfatayim, speech of lips. Ruach HaKodesh is that the prophet is on an elevated level and God is with him when he does what he does, and there isn't a direct saying from God, say this, but rather he is on a level where what he does is aligned with God, and so when he says the words of Psalms or the words of Proverbs or the words of Ecclesiastes, he is saying this with godly insight, and we say that it was said with Ruach HaKodesh. That is one understanding of Ruach HaKodesh as opposed to Nevuah, and that is one understanding as to the difference between Nevi'im and Ketuvim. So even though the Navi, the prophet Jeremiah, wrote the works of Jeremiah, which is in prophets, and wrote the works of Melachim, kings, which is in prophets, and he also wrote the work of Lamentations, which is in writings, in Ketuvim. So the difference is that when he wrote the works of Melachim and Yirmiyahu, kings, and Jeremiah, he was on the higher level of prophecy. Later on in his life, he went down, or at some point in his life, he went down a level of prophecy. He went down to the level of Ruach HaKodesh. And in that level, he wrote Eicha. The Rambam tells us, Maimonides says, that no prophet other than Moshe Rabbeinu maintained their high. Every prophet other than Moshe lost their prophecy by the end of their life. No prophet could maintain that level till the very end. Only Moshe could maintain his level, like the Torah tells us, till the very end. So it's understandable that Yirmiyahu at some point went down to Ruach Kodesh and wrote Eicha, Lamentations. It's interesting to note that Shlomo HaMelech, as great as he was, all his works are in Ketuvim, are in writings, which would indicate that Shlomo HaMelech had Ruach HaKodesh, but did not necessarily attain prophecy. That is a discussion. Now, this understanding that discerns between Nevi'im and Ketuvim based on whether it's with Nevuah or Ruach HaKodesh is one understanding. Not everyone agrees to that understanding. But for now, we'll stick to that understanding. When we learn the Nevi'im, we have to remember that their message is for generations. That means every generation, us included, has what to learn from the Nevi'im. There was a great rabbi in the time of the Gemara named Rav Kahana. Right? Kahana? You guys know Kahana? So there was a Rav Kahana. There were two Rav Kahanas in the time of the Gemara, at least two. And they were big, big, big Talmidei Chachamim. And Rav Kahana tells us that he went through all of the Talmud and he learned everything there was to learn, basically, when it came to Halacha. He was a big rabbi and he reviewed it 40 times. And then he was taught this concept, En Mikra Yotzei Midei Pshuto, that the verse also maintains its simplistic understanding. Meaning throughout his days, he learned it with the traditional understanding and the tradition of what we derive from the verses. And then, after years of study, he came across this concept that there's also the simple understanding to the verse. And this shows us the attitude that our sages had towards learning the words of Tanakh. When you learn it, they took for granted that the first thing you do is you learn it according to tradition and what we derive from these words. And after you've learned it many, many, many times, then eventually you'll reach the stage where you could also understand what the simple, the pshat of the psukim comes to tell us. We today think that we will start with the pshat and we're doing a great thing. So we have to know that if we're going to study Tanakh, then the correct way of doing it is to study it at least with Rashi. If you don't do that, so you're really, you could be leading yourself astray. The greatest errors in Jewish history came from people who thought they could just understand things simplistically. And Hashem made it that every Jew wants to have his portion in Torah. So every Jew feels like, hey, why should your understanding be better than mine? I think I understand it. It always boggles my mind how people walk into Machon Meir and they're here for 2 days and they start arguing with me about an understanding of Halacha or Pasuk. And you're entitled to your opinion, but I always question if you just walked into an academy, if you walked into an academy of science, and you'd hear a lecture in Newtonian physics, would you start arguing with the lecturer? You'd say, no, I just walked in. Maybe I should hear what he has to say. And then eventually, maybe I'll understand. And maybe I will, maybe I won't. But when you walk into yeshiva, you could be here a day or 2 days and you're already arguing. So that's a blessing God gave us, that every Jew, when he approaches Torah, feels like he has a portion in it. And every Jew is right. Hashem made it that every Jew has a portion. Every one of us can discover things in the Torah that no one else can. But when we walk in, we automatically feel like, hey, that's my book too. There's a famous story about a Gemara, about a Midrash that one guy wanted to learn, and the rabbi said, no, you don't learn, you don't know anything anyways. So he told him, you're a thief. So he said, why am I a thief? So he told the rabbi, because it says that the Torah is an inheritance for each and every Jew. It is morasha. It is our inheritance. By what right do you keep it for the rabbis? Every Jew has this inheritance. You have to make it available to me too, so teach me and I'll learn. The fact that you know and I don't know, that only means you have access to the inheritance. So give me access as well. So every Jew just has to take the time and learn. Our sages say there are crowns, right? There's the crown of kingship. So King David has it. If you're from the Davidic dynasty, you might be king, you might not be. If you weren't born to the Davidic dynasties, then you're not going to be king. There's the crown of kahuna. Those that serve before God in the temple. So that Aaron got. If you were born a Kohen, you could be a Kohen. You weren't born a Kohen, you can't be a Kohen. Then you have the crown of Torah. The crown of Torah is just sitting there waiting. You want it, you can have it. All you got to do is work. The crown of Torah, no one has a right to claim that's mine. More so, our sages tell us that God makes it so that every rabbi, when he's a great rabbi, his children have a harder time being a great rabbi. More often than not, rabbis' children are not rabbis. So the Gemara asks, why did God make the world so? The Gemara says, so that people wouldn't think it's inherited. If every rabbi's son were a rabbi, then everyone else would be discouraged. They say, well, my father wasn't a rabbi, what chances do I have? So God made it so that the more common occurrence in the world is that rabbis' children are not rabbis. And this way everyone knows, you want it, you can have it. It's only a question of will you invest the work. So when we approach the Torah, on the one hand, we each want to get our portion of the Torah, and we want to invest the work. On the other hand, we have to know our limitations. We're approaching it, and we have very limited knowledge, and we have to take years to study and see what Chazal taught us about the Torah. And if we don't do that, with all the good intentions, we could end up with the wrong conclusions. So it's more important to listen, learn, and absorb what Chazal taught us, what our tradition has to say, And then with time, your additions, you'll see, will bear more and more fruits and will be more and more accurate and more to the mark. Guys very often have comments that are excellent comments. You know, just last week, I told the guy, you got to write it down. That's a beautiful chidush what he said. This past Wednesday, a guy said a beautiful pshat in the parasha. I think it's a beautiful pshat. I think it's in line with what Chazal say, and I never saw anyone that says it. I think it's something worth writing. Yes, sometimes we can say things that are in line, and sometimes we say things, and then we discover, no, Chazal said the exact opposite. I missed something somewhere. So we have to learn, and the more we learn, the more our thoughts are going to be in line with the tradition. The tradition isn't man-made, it's not invented, it's what God gave us. When God gave the Torah to Moshe at Sinai, God gave him the Torah together with the oral law, with the tradition of how to understand the Torah. Together with that were a lot of concepts, including philosophical concepts, that were not written out. And then when the prophets came along, the prophets took these concepts that were on tradition, that everyone had in Kabbalah, they had on tradition accepted from previous generations, and they articulated it and they wrote it in their prophecies. And that is why the words of the prophets are called Divrei Kabbalah, the words of tradition. No one said the words of Jeremiah before Jeremiah. It's a different thing. No one said the words of Jeremiah before Jeremiah, but the concepts that Jeremiah seems to teach us were on tradition before Jeremiah came. All he did was come and put them into writing. So that's why we call them Divrei Kabbalah. Any questions still here? No. Okay. When we approach the words of the prophets, so we have Nevi'im Rishonim, the earlier prophets, which are primarily stories. The stories of Joshua, the wars, the stories of the judges and their wars, and then the stories of Samuel and David and Saul and their children, and then the devolvement of the first temple. It seems like it's all stories. We have to remember that these were words written by prophets. This isn't the history book. These are words that are here to give us a very important message. And the question is, what is that message? So that's a good question. We try to learn it. The Ralbag, one of the commentaries, Rabbeinu Levi ben Gershom, in his commentary, he concludes every conclusion of a story, he tells you 30 or 40 lessons we're supposed to learn from this story. So there you have an easy way of learning what lessons Chazal wanted us to learn from the stories. You learn the other commentaries, you'll see what lessons we're supposed to learn from the stories. If we ourselves take the stories and try to learn the lessons, so believe me, you could get way off. And that's how people got way off. We know Mendelssohn and others, they got way off because they started with their own minds and they took the Tanakh and said, well, what does this seem like to me? Well, if I'm thinking what it seems like to me, then I am matching the Tanakh with my thoughts instead of learning to match my thoughts with the Tanakh. If I confine God to my thoughts, then I am not open to hearing what God has to say, but rather I'm limiting God to what I have to say. When we're learning Tanakh, we have to be open. God is telling us something here, so we have to be open to hearing what he has to say. If we want to be open to hearing what he has to say, we have to say, wait a second, I know what I think, but let's see what God's telling me. And that involves being open to hearing it and not limiting it to our understanding. And we'll conclude with a funny story that really articulates this point. There was once a town in Europe that hired a scribe to write a new Sefer Torah for the town. So the scribe lets the town know that he's near finishing the writing of the Torah scroll, and the town needs a casing for the Torah. So they make a contest between the women, which woman could make the nicest encasing for the Torah. That's the encasing they're going to use. So every woman starts to embroider her work of art, and at the end they have a panel of judges. It's a month before the time that the Torah scroll is going to be finished being writing, and the panel of judges looks over the different mantles, the different covers for the Torah scroll, and they boil it down to one, and they choose that one. So this lady sends letters out to all her relatives in all the distant towns and tells them, come honor the Torah, come see the beautiful new Torah that we're bringing into our shul and this and this date, and I humbly invite you to see my covering for the Torah that I embroidered and was chosen to be the one that would honor the Torah. And very humble, right? And she's invited all her relatives, everyone she ever met and might have met, and everyone she could possibly invite to come to this affair. And the great day comes, and she could hardly sleep. And finally, everyone goes in, and they write the last letters, and they're ready. They roll up the Sefer Torah, and they're ready to take it out dancing, and they ask for the beautifully embroidered Torah case. Now, they have another 15, 20 that other women made that they're going to be spared. But this woman, she has the honor that today hers is going to be put on the Torah scroll. So they take her cover, and they slide it over the Torah, and they pull, and they pull, and it doesn't reach the bottom. So she mismeasured when she embroidered it, and when she sewed it, she made it a drop too short. But you can't take the Torah out with the Torah cover that's like short. It's like wearing shorts. You don't do that. So they look, and the judges don't know what to say. So they say, look, we'll have to choose the second best. And the woman is crestfallen. How could it be? She's invited everyone. So she looks and she says, I have an idea. Listen, I know that my cover doesn't reach the bottom. I saw that the scribe, he has a little knife. Just cut off a little bit from the parchment on the bottom, and then it'll fit, it'll be just right. So the moral of the story is that very often when we approach the Torah, we're not open to seeing what the Torah has to say. We're open to what fits for us. And if it doesn't fit, let's just cut here and cut there. So we have to be prepared to hear what the Torah has to say. When God came to give the Torah, so we know that He sent a prophet to each nation and offered them, said, do you want the word of God? And each nation asked, well, what do you have to say? And then God told them something that was the exact opposite of their nature. And they said, we can't handle that. When God came to the Jewish people, so the Jewish people just said, Naaseh v'nishma, we'll do whatever you say. So the question is asked, well, isn't it trickery to give them that mitzvah which is against their nature? And the answer is that the second they said, tell us what it says, what they're saying is, your Torah is going to be limited to our minds. If it makes sense to us, good, and if it doesn't, we're not going to do it. So tell us, what does it say? And we'll tell you whether we approve. Once you say that, God says, well, I'll tell you, it's going to say things that don't fit with what you think is the way the world should be. You guys are used to stealing. I'm going to tell you not to steal. You guys are used to murdering. You get upset. You let your temper get a hold of you. I'm going to tell you not to kill. So each nation was told the things that went against its nature, and really they said, we can't handle that. The Jewish people, we also have our problems. If we would have asked, what is it saying? If God would have told us our mitzvahs that we had issues with. When Moshe told the Jewish people that they can't marry any woman they want, the Jewish people weren't very happy with it. They started complaining and wailing and weeping, and they were pretty upset about it. And that's why ever since then, there isn't a wedding where there isn't a fight. God said, this whole mitzvah of having a pure family you accepted with fights, so from now on you'll maintain it with fights. The mitzvah of Bris Milah we accepted with joy, so God says, you accepted it with joy, you'll always perform it with joy. That's why a Milah we always have joy, and by weddings we always have fights. Because we accepted this whole concept of sanctity of a family with fights. That's what the Gemara says. It's not my invention. It's a Gemara on Yuma. Me? Well, I know that there are a lot of couples where things go smoothly. So then they're very careful just before the wedding. The two in-laws look at one another and one says to the other one, I don't like your tie. They say, well, we have to have some kind of fight. We didn't have a fight, so... We have to fulfill. Chazal say there has to be a fight. So if we didn't fight yet, we'll do something. But the general rule is that usually there are fights. If you want, we don't, right now we're not holding with chatanim, but I have a class for chatanim on why there must be fights whenever you prepare a wedding. Just logically, if we break down what you're doing when you're planning a wedding, you'll see that there must be a fight. Can't work any other way. But that's a different class. That's not here. So... if we would have asked God, well, what does the Torah say? He could have done the same trick on us too. But we didn't ask. When you're approaching the Torah, God is telling you, I'm going to tell you how to run your life. I'm telling you, I created this world. This is what's good for you. So if you say, okay, tell me, I'm listening. So then, okay, so God will tell you. If you say, well, wait, I'll tell you if I approve or I don't. So then what are you telling God? You think you know how the world should go. I know how the world should go. And the truth is that all of us fall in that trap. Very often we think, God, listen, I have a plan, I'm telling you. If only you'd listen, I know how it should be. So God's listening, but He really knows how it should be. So when we learn the prophets, we have to be open to hearing what they have to say, and open to hearing what our tradition tells us that they have to say. Bezrat Hashem, next week we'll pick up where we left off in the book of Shoftim. We just finished the story of Yiftach, and we will begin the story of Avimelech, Bezrat Hashem, next week.